Good morning, everyone. Good to see you today. Let's pray as we ponder the scriptures together. Father in heaven, we are imperfect listeners. And I'm an imperfect preacher, but your word is perfect. It's flawless. So please help us to understand it rightly today. Help me to preach it rightly. Please help us to see the truth you want us to know so we can be your servants better and better. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it that really gets to you? I don't mean the trivial things that irritate you and make you post on the North Epping Facebook group, but what really gets to you on the inside? What is it that kicks you in the guts, makes you stop what you're doing? What is it that makes you open your wallet on the spot? It varies a bit between people, doesn't it? And you find out a bit about someone when you see what really gets to them. It's different from person to person, that thing that really cuts to the heart and fills you with compassion. Right back at the beginning of our very long Bible reading today, in chapter 9, verse 36, we're told that Jesus looked at the crowds of people around him, and it says he had compassion on them. Now, that's a fair enough translation, but it's a little bit weak because the Greek word that's used here is a really emotional word. It's related to the word for guts or heart. Your inner being. This compassion hits Jesus in the guts. His heart went out to them. He was moved with compassion for these crowds. Now the same word is used in a few other places. In other places, Jesus is filled with compassion for crowds because they've been following him for 3 days and they're hungry. Or he's filled with compassion for blind and sick people and he heals them. But here we're told that Jesus is filled with compassion for these crowds because they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now I am no farmer, but word has it that sheep are pretty dumb. Sheep just blindly follow each other without knowing where they're going. They wander off cliffs. They get attacked by wolves. Sheep need a shepherd. And all through the Old Testament, this language of sheep and shepherd is used to talk about how God's people need good leaders. Back in the book of Numbers, when Moses got old and died, God appointed Joshua as his successor, so that the people may not be like sheep without a shepherd. But over the centuries that followed, many of the leaders of God's Old Testament people were negligent or abusive. And in the book of Ezekiel, God sends a message to the leaders of his people saying, "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. You do not take care of the flock. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them." Now that was 6 centuries before Jesus, but as Jesus in his day looked at the crowd around him, he could see they were in the same state. They were lost sheep. Lost because they had no shepherd. They had no decent leadership as the people of God. King Herod and the high priests running the temple and the Pharisees, they were all letting the people down. And so Jesus is filled with compassion. And so because Jesus is full of compassion, he grabs his disciples and he presses them into action. Verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We've got to do something." So what are they going to do? Verse 38, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus is filled with compassion, and the crowds are vulnerable and lost. Something has to be done. You probably expect that Jesus is going to say, "Everyone get out there, round up the sheep." But no, the first thing he wants them to do is pray. Talk to the Lord of the harvest. This is his harvest field. He calls the shots, so don't you dare to try and do something without talking with him first, without seeing who he wants to send. That's a challenge for some of us, isn't it? We have good intentions for the gospel. We're enthusiastic to get things done. And so some of us are inclined to act first and think later. But Jesus' call for his disciples here is to pray first and to see what action God wants to get started. See who he sends out into the harvest field. But of course, it can be the case that Jesus uses us to answer our own prayers. It can be that when we pray for God to send out labourers, he ends up sending us out. I remember hearing about a group from Moore College who committed to praying for Western Europe. And 10 years later, all of them were in Western Europe serving as missionaries. That's kind of what happens here in Matthew's Gospel, but in Matthew's Gospel it doesn't take 10 years. It happens in the next chapter. The very next chapter, Jesus sends out 12 of his disciples on a mission. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples and gave them authority. Now let's just pause there. We've been getting a picture of Jesus' authority in the last few chapters of Matthew. This is the authority that calms a furious storm. It's the authority that could order a whole herd of demons out of people. It's the authority that can heal people. The authority that can pronounce sins forgiven. That's the authority that Jesus gives to these 12 disciples of his. The work that Jesus has been doing all through Galilee is proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, proclaiming that in word and deed. And now that's exactly what he sends out the disciples to do. How do you think they felt? So far, they've been in the passenger seat while Jesus has been doing the driving. Now they are put in the driver's seat. Out you go, Jesus says to the 12. Proclaim that God's kingdom is arriving. Drive out demons. Raise the dead. Now, as I mentioned, many of us like to jump into action. It's easy for us to read the Bible sort of only sitting half in our seats, saying, okay, what do I do? What do I do? And it's very easy for a preacher to be over-eager to find something to tell people to do. It's very tempting at this point to say, okay, everyone, get out there. Hit the road. Jesus gives his authority to his people, so go, preach the kingdom, heal the sick, raise the dead. But I think we quickly run into problems if we take that shortcut. Because the mission that Jesus is sending his disciples on here is very specific. For starters, he has limited personnel. He sends out only 12 of them. They're named in verses 2 to 4. And they're referred to as apostles, which means sent ones. Now, these 12 apostles are not the only disciples that Jesus had. In Luke's gospel, at one point, it talks about a group of 70 disciples. Other places, it talks about a great crowd of disciples. So Jesus doesn't say, whoever wants to be my disciple must hit the road without any spare cash, without a bag or a spare tunic. He gives those instructions to these 12 apostles in particular. Secondly, the mission has a limited audience. It says Jesus had compassion on the crowds. But I'm sorry to have to tell you, there were no Australians in that crowd. And no Europeans or Asians or Africans. That crowd was the people of ancient Israel. The ones who were chosen to be God's holy people in the Old Testament times. They were descended from Abraham. They'd received all sorts of special promises from God. And they are the ones that Jesus has compassion on. And they are the ones that the disciples are sent to. Verse 5 makes it really clear. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter in any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, it's not that God has no concern for the rest of the nations of the world. In fact, one of the promises he made way back to Abraham was that through Abraham's descendants, all the world would be blessed. And after Jesus' resurrection, he tells his followers to go to all nations and make disciples. But at this point, Jesus' compassion is for his own people. He knows that ultimately they're going to reject him, and that as a nation they're going to suffer the consequences. But he wants to give them one last chance to choose life. And that leads us to the third limitation. This mission has a limited time frame. The apostles are told to move quickly. If a town won't receive the message about Jesus, they're meant to shake the dust off their feet and move on. Jump down to verse 23 and Jesus says, when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now that last phrase is a bit debated, the Son of Man coming. And I'm going to have to give you the really, really short version of an explanation for it. Your first thought might be that the Son of Man coming is talking about when Jesus comes back at the end of the age. But I'm pretty sure that's not it. When Jesus uses this language about the Son of Man coming, he's referencing Daniel chapter 7 from the Old Testament. And Daniel chapter 7 is a picture of someone called the Son of Man not coming to earth, but coming to God the Father and receiving authority and power. And Jesus also talks here and elsewhere about it as something that will happen within the lifetime of his hearers. So I'm persuaded that what Jesus has in mind here is his vindication, either his resurrection and ascension itself, or quite possibly the judgment that comes on the city that rejected him, as the Romans conquered Jerusalem in AD 70. At that point, it'll be too late to urge the cities of Israel to repent, and a new mission to all the nations will have begun anyway. So this mission here in the beginning of chapter 10, it's very specific. It's done by limited people, to a limited audience, for a limited time. And so I think we need to be really careful about pulling out specific commands from this section and trying to apply it to ourselves. Because then we'd have to explain why we're not pulling out commands like go only to the lost sheep of Israel, or the command to leave town as soon as people refuse to listen. And that might make you feel a bit relieved. Does that make you feel a bit relieved? This mission that Jesus sends his 12 apostles on, it sounds like pretty hard going, doesn't it? When Jesus says to them, they will flog you in the synagogues, you might be quite happy to be just a spectator who reads about it while sitting in a comfortable chair in an air-conditioned church building. When Jesus says, all people will hate you, you might think, glad that's not me. But I'm afraid it's not that simple. Sorry. We're not all called to hit the road and be apostles. That's true. But the New Testament does call all of us to live distinctively holy lives, to love and encourage and forgive one another in a distinctive kingdom-shaped way. And sooner or later, that means an outsider is going to notice and quiz you about it. Sooner or later, somebody will ask you a question and they might not like your answer. You might be just going about your regular business, doing your job as a football player, perhaps, when somebody asks your opinion on something and you answer them. And before you know it, boom, everyone hates you because of Jesus. I have to admit that I hadn't actually heard of Israel Folau until recently. The footy fans in the room can stone me later. There's a spot. I hadn't heard of him. But when he was asked on Instagram, what's God's plan for gay people? I'm not sure the wording of his first response was all that great. But let's cut in some slack. He's a footy player, not a theologian. And the article that he later published called I'm a Sinner Too was really excellent. You should go and read it. What I want to affirm here is when someone asked him a pointed question, he didn't wuss out. He didn't run away. He gave a straight answer. Now, he's not an apostle. He's not a missionary. He's a footy player. But in the course of being a faithful follower of Jesus, trouble came his way. Now, two of the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke, record Jesus sending his 12 apostles out on a mission like this. But when they talk about it, it's very quick. The whole thing is described in a few verses. Why do you think Matthew includes so much detail here, so that it takes up a whole chapter that took quite a while for us to read? I reckon it's because even though the mission here is very specific, there are things here for all Christians to learn. And in particular, the last section of the chapter, beginning from verse 24, things seem to zoom right out. And Jesus speaks much more generally about the mindset that all his followers need to have. Let's look at verse 24. Jesus says, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, that's another name for the devil, that's what the Pharisees were calling Jesus back in chapter 9. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Now, the members of his household, that's a pretty broad category. This is not special appointed messengers we've been talking about here. This is all the members of Jesus' household. And you want to be part of Jesus' household. If you want to be saved from your sins, you need to be part of Jesus' household. If you want to be Jesus' precious child instead of God's enemy, you need to be in Jesus' household. And so if you're here today and you're just investigating, if you're just finding out about this church thing, that's great. You need to find out about what it means to join Jesus' household. Come to our Christianity Explored course in a few weeks. Ask your questions. Think it through. But if you want my advice, at the end of the day, you should join Jesus' household. But you should know it's not always a popular household. And there's no associate membership where you can get the eternal benefits while avoiding the temporary costs. And in this last section of the chapter, Jesus talks about these costs. He talks about fear, shame, and division. Firstly, fear. Jesus warns us that as members of his household, we need to fear the right person. He's been talking about the apostles being put on trial in front of governors and kings. That's a pretty daunting thing if they're accusing you of blasphemy and the penalty is death. But Jesus says in verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, we need to think carefully here because be afraid or fear, that can mean a couple of things, actually. There's the fear that makes you run away and hide from a bushfire or a wild animal or something. But then there's the fear that makes you draw near and listen carefully when the school principal talks to you. Or the fear that makes you turn up on time for your meeting with the managing director. They're not out to get you, but you have a profound respect for their position and their power. And actually, the original Greek of verse 28 uses some subtly different language in the first and second halves of the verse. The first part is saying you should not shrink away in fear from the people who put you on trial. No, you should stand firm and speak up. But the second part is not saying that you should shrink away in fear from God. And I don't think it's saying be scared of him because he'll throw you into hell if you do the wrong thing. I think it's saying have a full appreciation of his power and authority as the judge of all people. He knows what's going on down to the hairs on your head. And in the end, he's going to bring every evildoer to justice, including the evildoers who are threatening you right now. And so your rightful fear of God's authority will drive out the fear that makes you shrink back from human interrogators. That's a message for everyone in Jesus' household. Fear God, not man. Jesus' second thought is about shame. And I think Jesus is warning us to endure shame at the right time. Endure shame at the right time. Have a look at verse 32. "Whoever acknowledges me," notice how general that is, "whoever acknowledges me," says Jesus, "I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." And then later on in verse 38, he says, "Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." If you remember the schoolyard, you know about shame. Are you friends with him? Is he your brother? And when you say, "Yes, I belong with him," you endure shame and scorn. To take a very different example, when the Romans made a convicted criminal carry his cross through town before they nailed him to it, it was to shame him in front of the jeering population. And Jesus says his followers will need to endure shame now so that we can avoid being shamed later. If we say today, "Jesus, yes, I'm with him," then at the last judgment, Jesus will say, "Tom Barrett, yes, he's with me." The third message is about division. Have a look at verse 34. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does a sword do? It divides. Verse 35, I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, some of us here come from believing families where your parents have been praying for your faith since before you were born. And when you confess Jesus publicly, they're cheering you on with tears in their eyes. That's fantastic. But Jesus warns that it won't always be like that. And many of us here will know of the opposite situation of parents or children or spouses who are apathetic, who say, you've got that weird church thing going on. I hope it doesn't get in the way of any family stuff. Or sometimes parents or children or spouses who are actively hostile. I know of a guy who was kicked out of home when he decided to become a minister. And that's a white guy in Sydney. Of course, we know that in other cultures and other countries, it can be much more serious. Parents will say, if you become a Christian and abandon our family religion, you're no son of mine. I support some missionaries in Turkey. And in their emails, they say that over there, this is par for the course. Jesus says, expect that. Don't be surprised. Don't go backing down. Verse 37 has, I think, some of his hardest words. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, there are a lot of circumstances where loving Jesus and loving our parents or children won't be in conflict. The New Testament has a lot of positive things to say about children honoring their parents and parents caring for their children. But when conflict does arise because you're a Christian and your loved one isn't, you're going to naturally feel the pressure to backpedal on the Jesus thing, to keep the peace at home. I'll just take a short break from church, you say. I'll just have a rest from small group this year. I'll just keep my Bible on the shelf at home because reading it causes conflict. Jesus says, don't do it. You can't keep Jesus on the shelf. Those are three areas where Jesus wants to warn us as the members of his household. But the promise Jesus makes is that it's worth it. The shame you endure now, it's worth it. The heartbreaking conflict you might endure now, it's worth it. Even if you get put to death because of Jesus, it's worth it. Verse 39, anyone who finds or grabs hold of his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Resurrection day is coming. People may kill our bodies for now, but that won't be the end of the story if we belong to Jesus. In the 2nd century AD, a Roman thinker who's now referred to as Justin Martyr became a Christian, and he wrote a letter to the Roman emperor defending the Christian faith. And he explained to the emperor why Christians were so steadfast in holding on to their faith amidst persecution. He wrote to the emperor, "You can kill us, but you can't harm us." Those 12 apostles we've been reading about were sent on a specific mission. But that mindset that they needed is the mindset that we need. Fear the right person. Endure shame at the right time. Stand firm even amidst conflict with the ones you love, because it's worth it. Because that's the way you'll find your life as a member of Jesus' household. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given us hard words in this chapter. A confronting reality of what it is not just to be apostles sent across the world, but to be members of your household wherever we are. Please help us to face up to these harsh realities and stand firm. Help us to fear you as we should. Help us to endure shame as we should. Help us to stand firm amidst divisions so that we will find life. Amen.